This is day 5 of the 2018 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. His general topic is overcoming the giants. Today's topic is the transfiguration of our Lord. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. Good morning. Well, first of all, it's our final talk, and I'd like to express a big thank you from the White Houses, particularly to the committee and to all the helpers, to keep the Bible school going. And to bring it here into this lovely place. And we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, young people, we read from God's word that when his sons and daughters are together, the Lord is in the midst. And we have surely felt his presence, haven't we, the last 2 days. Well, hopefully this week then, young people, brothers and sisters, we have seen that giants come in all kinds of sizes and shape. And they can be conquered in God's good strength. I want you to imagine that particular day when David was about to take on Goliath. And you can well imagine, can't you? Saul musing to himself, David, don't go, he's too big. And you can well imagine David knowing that the battle was the Lord's, and as he ran and he chased down his giant, he felt to himself, this giant is too big to miss. And that's the attitude, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That's the attitude that we all have to have. We have to run towards our giants. But we have this hesitancy, don't we? We tend to retreat and withdraw and duck out, and we often take a different tact, don't we? Rather than running and chasing down the giants. And so I'll ask at the outset of our final class, when was the last time you ran towards your giant? We see this week with all the various examples that we are to chase down our giants. And we are to chase them down with a godly fear, knowing that God is with us. So with the giant of chastisement, we are to say to it, you may knock us down, but we will get back up. To the giant of jealousy, I am content because I know that God loves me. To the giant of depression, I will rest, refocus, and have new expectations and take obedient actions. To the giant of compromise, I have purpose in my heart, and I will not eat of the king's meat. To the giant of pride, I will make you, God, the center of my life and not myself. To the giant of wealth, I know where my treasures need to be. To the giant of betrayal, I will never let you in my home. Your giants, all of them, can be conquered. I know, that's an amusing picture, isn't it? I know that all of you can be conquered. So when was the last time you loaded up your sling and you slung that pebble at the giant that you were facing? That you took on that giant knowing that God was with you? Remember these words. It's interesting, isn't it? As we come to 1 Samuel 17 and we have there David taking on Goliath, isn't it critical that the chapter before Samuel learned something incredibly important? This old man, yet even now he is learning, and he's going to share something with David that's going to be instrumental in conquering the giant in the following chapter. And we remember these words. These are the words that Samuel had to learn himself. Look not on his countenance, says God to Samuel, or at the height of his stature. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Don't worry about the giants, Samuel is being told. And Samuel's going to tell David, isn't he? Because Samuel's going to say, David, I learned something really, really important. I wasn't expecting to anoint you. I saw 7 of your brothers. I had no idea that you were around. You were out in the fields. And there would have been a hooray, wouldn't there, with David, as he heard those words. And isn't it true, the bigger the giant is, the bigger the fall? Absolutely. And that needs to be our attitude, brothers and sisters and young people. And the children tend to agree with that, don't they, in the back? Now, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we often think about taking on the ultimate giant, the giant of sin and death, and that is right. But brothers and sisters, we need to appreciate, it's hard, isn't it, to even begin to imagine what it was like to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. But he took on every single giant that we have looked at this week. The giant of chastisement, the giant of jealousy, of compromise, of pride. All these things, brothers and sisters. And he dealt with these on a day-to-day basis. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, the Lord Jesus Christ being the perfect man. But he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he befell all of them, yet he had a companion, didn't he? That giant of chastisement, that was his companion. Because no man has ever been despised and chastised as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unrecognizable before his crucifixion. The people looked at him and said, this man is not yet 50. He was unrecognizable because of the degree of chastisement that that man had incurred each day of his life. Even at the beginning of his life, this man be born of fornication. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? And so what we're going to do this morning, and I felt it was a rather appropriate way to conclude this school, we're going to look at one giant that we often don't think about with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to think about the giant of crisis. Can we imagine the Lord at a moment of crisis? Well, he did have one, brothers and sisters, and we're going to consider it today. I want you to open up your Bibles, please, and come with me to Matthew chapter 16. And we know the context because you just have to glance at the following chapter and you can see that it's the chapter of the Transfiguration. I want you to think about that. We're going to build a picture now of a moment of crisis of the Lord, and it surrounds this mountain of elevation, this moment of transfiguration that we see in Matthew chapter 17. Where we want to pick up then, come with me to verse 13 of chapter 16. And we're going to see the build-up to the transfiguration. And what I want to convey to you, it starts with a discussion. So here we read then in verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he says, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an incredible statement that was. And brothers and sisters, it's really interesting. As we go through the gospel record, we will find that this is an important juncture in the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now they recognize that he is the Christ. And he's 6 months away from crucifixion. And the penny now has finally dropped that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the prophesied one of the Old Testament. But they have a real challenge because we can see that they cannot understand that this man has to begin his road as Messiahship. It begins at Calvary. They could not understand that. They could not understand that this incredible man that they had the privilege of being with for 3 years, and now they recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that now he has to die. And they couldn't understand that. Look at these words, brothers and sisters. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. I want you to underline that. That is really critical. They now recognize that he is the Son of the living God. And now suddenly his addresses change. The flavor of his message is entirely different. He speaks now of his crucifixion, of his death, which is 6 months away. But they cannot accept. And then Peter, in verse 22, took him and began to rebuke him. Rebuke the Lord? And this is then the rebuke of Christ to Peter. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall be not unto thee. And then Christ says these words, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offender, or an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Brothers and sisters, this is really important for you to understand. They could not, Peter, upon which the church, the ecclesia, the foundation of faith would be established. Yet he could not accept that this man would die. And it was a crisis. And the time is that Jesus had just performed that wonderful miracle of feeding the 5,000. Can you remember what happened after that? They wanted to make him a king. He sends them away. And he sends his disciples over the river, over the Sea of Galilee. And then he joins them, and the great congregation follows. And then he gives them an address. Can you remember that? He gives them that incredible address of the living bread. And they understand it. They can't understand what he's talking about. They want to make him the king. He's just fed 5,000. And at the end of that chapter it says, they don't understand, and many left. This is tragic, brothers and sisters. I would suggest here that this is a moment of crisis for the Lord. We're going to see in a moment that the elders now are absolutely obsessed to get this man killed. His disciples cannot understand. The people who were following him, they were beginning to leave him. And now he's on his final stretch, 6 months to Calvary. And it's here, brothers and sisters, in this context that we have the transfiguration. Can you see that? The picture I'm trying to paint in your minds. This was a moment of crisis for the Lord. He had nobody except his Heavenly Father. And so, brothers and sisters, we think about our own lives, and we all have moments of crisis. Perhaps some of us are feeling it right now. That moment where we're feeling right at the edge of things. When suddenly we are gripped with fear and panic. We are overwhelmed with our circumstances. It could be all kinds of things, couldn't it? It could be problems at home, our marriages. It could be problems with our children, our grandchildren. It could be financial security, our job, our health. All kinds of things can push us to the edge, and suddenly we're in the grip of the giant of crisis. And the point about crisis, it happens very quickly, doesn't it? Like when suddenly things change and we cannot understand why we have been stripped of everything that we held so close and dear. And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, at moments in our lives, we have felt that moment. We have felt that power, the power of the giant of crisis. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that here now, Jesus, in his 3.5-year ministry, this is the culmination, because something is going to happen to him. When he gets through this, he is going to be even more determined and resolved to complete the work of his Heavenly Father. We're going to see that in a moment. And so we shouldn't feel ashamed if we're in the grip of the giant of crisis, brothers and sisters, because we share lofty company. We share company with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've said all week, it's not about what is happening to us. It's how we respond to it, isn't it? Remember that giant of chastisement? That giant of chastisement is going to be with us every single day of our lives. That's the daysman. But it's not about what we incur from the giant. It's more about how we get up and dust ourselves off and resolve within our minds that we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ even more absolutely in the days which remain. So we're going to just think about the Lord here. Well, this transfiguration here takes place. You can see the context of chapter 16 and 17. The Lord Jesus is still part of northern Israel. That there are many suggestions for the Mount or Transfiguration. It's of my view, and I'm sure many of you here, that it's on Mount Hermon. And this would make sense, because this is where Peter makes his confession. This is where the Lord was spending his time during his ministry. Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon is just north. Those of you who have been to Israel will know that Mount Hermon is just north of Caesarea Philippi, which would give him some time to get down to Jerusalem, which we're going to look at in a moment. What a beautiful man. Just look at the screen, brothers and sisters. What a glorious mount that is, to be transfigured there. Well, have a look then. Let's just open up to chapter 17 now. Let's just read a few verses here. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ here, he goes to the mount, and he goes to the mount to pray. And as we look through the gospel record, we will see that Jesus often prayed at night. And so I want to picture in your minds The Lord now, with his disciples, he's chosen three, Peter, James and John, he goes to this mount at night. And I'm going to suggest that he stays all night on this mount. And then he continues with incredible miracles the following morning. And this was part and parcel of being the Son of God, being deprived, sleep and rest, and all the things that we benefit from. The Lord didn't have these things. This was his absolute resolve to do everything for the children of Israel, his brothers and sisters. So imagine the Lord Jesus Christ going to this mount at night to pray. And this is the mount in which he's going to be transfigured. And let's just read a few verses together here. Matthew chapter 17 and then verse 1. After 6 days. So the 6 days after Peter had explained that thou art the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ gives them 6 days to reflect upon this. These words that he said concerning his death, his crucifixion. He wants them to prayerfully reflect and think about what he said. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. I would suggest it's Mount Hermon here, in the northern part of the land, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now just think, before we look a little more closely at those words, I've already said that Jesus went upon the mount at night. And as you run down this chapter, you'll find that Jesus and Peter, James and John, they come down from the mount in the morning. It's quite clear they're there on the mount for the night. And look at the description. Look at the verbs that are used there in terms of the shining of the Lord, brothers and sisters. It would have lit up, wouldn't it? It would have lit up the land of Israel. It would have been like a beacon of light upon that mount that night. Something was happening to the Lord. Something about that Mount of Transfiguration was there, purposely designed by God to help his son in the final 6 months of his life. And he was transfigured before them. Well, as we know, the word transfigured is where we get the English word metamorphosis. You know that, brothers and sisters, young people. And I'm sure you know that word metamorphosis, that the best example that we have is a caterpillar to a butterfly. But it doesn't just stop there. Think about it a little more. The actual definition of metamorphosis is a change of form and substance. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ went upon that mount as flesh and blood. But the Greek word is suggesting that something took place in the physical constitution of our Lord for him to experience a moment. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, for this brief moment of time, there was a literal metamorphosis of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he experienced the divine nature. We often think about the Lord, that key moment in his life was the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was strengthened by the angels, when he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood that fell to the ground. Brothers and sisters, I would argue that this may well have been even greater, this moment. He is going to walk the land. This is going to begin the great preaching effort that would cover north, south, east and west of the land and would culminate in Jerusalem and the crucifixion of the Son. This was going to be the catalyst for the Lord for the final stretch. This was an amazing moment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would suggest that there was a change in his form and his substance. Something that was going to exhilarate the Lord. He was going to experience his Father in a way that he had been deprived of in flesh and blood. For that brief moment, for that night, in order for him to continue the work. This was an amazing moment. And brothers and sisters, and I've heard it from the platform, the transfiguration was an enigma. It was something that was kind of found in the scriptural record, and we can't understand why it was, and I'm sure it was a benefit for the Lord, but there was no natural build-up. There was a natural build-up, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ, he had no one, but he receives his Father that night. That's the point. And these two men, Moses and Elijah, we're going to look at it in a moment. They were carefully selected by our Heavenly Father in order to help his Son. So look at these words here. And I want you to imagine, on the mount, it's dark. And this is what was going on in the mount. And I've pulled together the gospel account here. And it's interesting, the word transfiguration is not even mentioned in the book of John. Did you know that? You don't find the transfiguration in the book of John. Because the whole book of John is about the transfiguration of the Lord. That's the point. It is that spiritual perception of the divine nature demonstrated in flesh. That's why I believe we don't have any mention of the transfiguration. The whole theme of John is around the transfiguration. So when we pull together the synoptic gospels, this is what we find. Look at these descriptions here. I've just got them on a slide here for convenience. The fashion of his countenance was altered, says Luke. His face did shine as the sun. This is in darkness, says Matthew. His raiment became white as light. Not just white, as light, says Matthew again. Shining, says Mark. And then Luke says, so as no fuller on earth can white them. This was dazzlingly brilliant. The light that shone from the mount, brothers and sisters and young people, was superior to the light of the sun. Nothing was going to mask the brilliance of the Son of God that night. Can you see that? And the whole vision was emphasized given the stark darkness of northern Israel. What a picture that was, brothers and sisters. This beacon of light. Now I want you to think a little more. Because often we finish there. And there's certainly sufficient to finish there. But there's more. There's the Lord Jesus Christ in glory with all these descriptions here. Now think, we're Bible students. Think where else we see a similar picture. And if we can find that similar picture, what is the message that's being conveyed? Well, look at this. We've got all these visions found in God's Word. I'm going to read these to you, brothers and sisters. And as we read them, and as the picture is built, ask yourselves the question, what do these passages describe? And you'll see the similarities of the Mount of Transfiguration immediately. So, Revelation 1 verse 16. His countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. Okay? Countenance as the sun. We've seen the connection right away. Matthew says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Daniel 12. And they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Ezekiel chapter 1. The living creatures, like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps, of the appearance of a flash of lightning. Colossians. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Revelation again, they shall walk with me in white. To her was granted, says Revelation, that she should be arrayed in fine linen cloth, gloriously bright and light. What do they describe? What do they describe, brothers and sisters, young people? What do they describe? The saints. It's the saints. And when the penny dropped with me, suddenly I saw what this man was all about. The Lord Jesus Christ was there glorious as a picture of the multitudinous bride, brothers and sisters. For that glimpse, for that short moment, he wasn't only experiencing the divine nature, he was experiencing you and me, by God's good grace, of what it will be like with his brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And you might think I might be stretching these verses. Well, look at this. Look at Daniel chapter 10. And if you've not written any of those references, just write Daniel chapter 10, please, in your margin. Because I think this is the connection here. Daniel in vision records these words. His body also was like the barrel. It's his body. It's a singular, isn't it? His body also was like the barrel, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as the lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like colour to polished brass. Okay, so it's a singular man, and he's brilliant, he's dazzling, he's bright, he's illuminated, just like the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he goes on to say, says Daniel, and the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. It's the multitudinous man here, brothers and sisters. And so, there was a vision of the kingdom there, brothers and sisters. There, united as his bride. Well, if you're still there in Matthew chapter 17, you may be wondering, well, was it a vision? Or was it that Moses and Elijah were actually raised from the dead? Well, you can't understand really. You can't really conclude by the words that are used here. In verse 9, for example, halfway down verse 9, you've got the word vision. And you may know this. But it's inconclusive. That the word vision literally means a spectacle. And irrespective of whether Moses and Elijah were literally raised from the dead or whether it was just a vision, it was going to be a spectacle. But the point in all of this, it was real enough for Peter when he woke from sleep. He wanted to build 3 tabernacles. It was real enough for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was having a real dialogue, and we're going to see that in a moment. A real dialogue, something that was going to help him. Because Moses and Elijah had a collection of experiences that were going to be incredibly beneficial for the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in time. So it was a spectacle. And you know what, brothers and sisters? If it's your view, and it is my view, that Moses and Elijah were raised from the dead, what a moment that would have been for them. To see the one that had been promised, to behold him on the mount in glory, and to listen to him. And we're going to see that in a moment. What a moment that would have been. That's worth being raised for, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Even if they have to go back to sleep. And it will just be a brief moment for them. What a moment for them. Was that worth it? Was that worth being raised from the dead and to experience the Lord for a night? What would you give for a night with the Lord? Everything. And so that was wonderful, brothers and sisters, for these two men. But there's something else as well. I don't know where you've actually reflected upon this. But Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, when he spoke to his disciples, he appeared to them as a man, didn't he? On the road to Emmaus, they didn't even recognize that it was Jesus. And there were aspects of what the Lord did as he walked through the wall. But nevertheless, the similitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, he looked like a normal man. He was raised from the dead. Yet here, brothers and sisters, and young people especially, the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether different, isn't he? He's dazzling. He's brilliant. So there's something about the Lord being in the kingdom as an immortal man is different to being an immortal man speaking with his disciples and 400 before he arose to be with his Father. There's something about the kingdom, brothers and sisters, that makes the Lord Jesus Christ dazzle. There's something about the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ is with his brothers and sisters that makes him illuminate. There's something about the Lord Jesus Christ when the throne is established in Jerusalem and the temple is up and running and the enemies of God have been trodden down underfoot that makes the Lord Jesus Christ shine as the light. You see that? His outward appearance is a reflection of his inward happiness and joy. This is what it means for the Lord to be part of the kingdom. No wonder he said to his disciples that he longs. His deepest desire is to be with them, to partake of the wine again. Can you see the point, brothers and sisters? I don't know how desperate you are for God's coming kingdom, but I know one man is, the Lord Jesus Christ, sat at the right hand of the Father, and he cannot wait to come back and establish God's kingdom. And he knows, and that's going to be the moment that he's going to dazzle. His inward feelings will be reflected in the way that he looks, the way that he appears. Isn't that wonderful? And so, brothers and sisters, what a gift that is. We're a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't wait to be with us. And when he's with us, he's going to dazzle. He's going to illuminate. He's going to shine brighter than the sun. So what are you doing about it, young people, brothers and sisters? What are you doing about it? Well, let's have a look at Luke's Gospel, please. We're going to look a little more closely now at the record of the Transfiguration that's brought out a little more closely in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, then. If we go to verse 30, let's just read what we see here. So Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, you can see Verse 28, it was a mountain to pray, so that's where Jesus was. And then you can see at the end of verse 29, white and glistening. So the context is there. And then we read in verse 30, and behold, there talked with Jesus two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now there's a little bit of information that we don't read elsewhere. I'm going to ask you the question, who was transfigured on the mount? It's a sensible question. Yes, thank you. Right? Several of you put up three fingers. Absolutely. Three men were transfigured on the mount. It wasn't just the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke highlights that Moses and Elijah were transfigured. That's worth getting up for, isn't it, brothers and sisters, being raised from the dead? They experienced the divine nature with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is with brethren in the kingdom, transported, breaking the boundary of time, just like Paul going up into the third heaven, brothers and sisters. Nothing is beyond our God. And so they were transfigured together, united here, as a picture of glory, a picture of the kingdom. Now, there's something else here that Luke highlights, and it says there that they were having a conversation, young people, and it's about, notice, his decease. Have a look in your margin. It means the word departure or exodus. Now, Moses obviously was a man of exodus, and Elijah will be a man of exodus. And so then they have a common topic to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ about. But there's something else more than that, I think. Think about this. Moses led a departure from Egypt to where? Yes, the promised land, but be a little more accurate in your mind. To the presence of God. Because that's where God abode, wasn't it? In the land. And then in Jerusalem. And so this is the subject of conversation, brothers and sisters. This pilgrimage, this journey that the Lord was on, which would conclude in being with the Lord God in heaven. Can you see that? His whole life was this journey that was going to conclude in being with God. Like Moses leading the children of Israel to Israel. Like Elijah will bring about, as we've been hearing from Brother David, the second Exodus to be with God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all about being brought into the presence of God. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the first man, the first fruits of them that serve, the first man to actually experience the presence of Almighty God. And that is the very experience that he had upon the mount, isn't it, brothers and sisters, when he experienced the divine nature. We'll go down to verse 32, because we have a few more details here. But Peter and they that were with Jesus were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw the Lord's glory and the two men that stood with him. So if it said that this is a vision of glory, yet here in these verses that we see that the disciples were asleep. And that's a strange thing, isn't it? This amazing scene is taking place upon the mount. And why then are the disciples asleep? Peter, James and John, the chosen three. Why is it, brothers and sisters? I think we've answered that. The disciples were at a moment of crisis. They could not understand. They would not accept that their Lord, their Master, was going to die. Elijah, Moses, and Jesus were talking about what? His death. This is the grace of God. This was a conversation that these three disciples could not be exposed to. They were so troubled. The last thing they needed was Moses and Elijah talking to the Son of God about his imminent death. Can you see the graciousness of God? Often we say, who was the Mount of Transfiguration for? And there are two camps. Some say for the Lord. Others say for the disciples. I'm going to show you for both. This is part one. And part one is something that is going to benefit Jesus. a conversation for him and him only with Elijah and Moses. Moses, the symbol of the prophets, and Elijah, a symbol of the law. The other way around, actually. And they both spoke of this man. He was the fulfillment of all that the scriptures spoke of. And there was so much to talk about during that night. So it was for the Lord. But why is it, brothers and sisters, think about this, and I'm sure many of you, if not all, have looked at the Transfiguration. Why was it that Elijah and Moses were selected? I've kind of conveyed to you an answer, and the answer is one was a symbol of the law and the other one was a symbol of the prophets. Do you think that was the answer? Do you? Show of hands? No hands? You're not going to tell me what you think, so. I think there was something that bound these three men together. And this is why we've called it the Giant of Christ. Moses and Elijah, of all the men of the Old Testament, I would suggest, experienced disappointment so acutely because of the faithlessness of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, this beautiful man, a man who had no form, no comeliness, who came in the form of a book, who was a servant and humbled himself, this beautiful man, yet the people of God were going to turn against him. Brothers and sisters, please understand how I say this. His mission was going to fail. If the mission of the Lord was to convert the nation of Israel, it was not going to take place in his first advent, was it? Jesus said concerning Moses, concerning John the Baptist, if you had accepted him, he would have been Elijah. The Elijah of the Malachi events. It would have been here. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. The kingdom of God would have been established if you'd accepted me. So that aspect of his mission, brothers and sisters, and I choose my words carefully. The Lord failed at nothing, but the mission failed. Though the Lord didn't fail, the mission failed. And the mission failed of Moses. And the mission failed of Elijah. And this is the linkage, brothers and sisters. Come with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, and I would suggest that this is the reason why these two men were selected. Yes, of course, one represented the law and the other one represented the prophets. Yes, of course, they were both men of Exodus. But I would say that this was the topic of conversation, to how to handle disappointment. The Lord was going to experience profound disappointment. His own disciples were going to flee in his moment of need. Only the women and his mother were going to be there at the base of the cross. How was Jesus going to handle that? He was going to learn that night, I would suggest. So here then, in Exodus chapter 32, imagine the scene. Now Moses is going up into the mount. He's going to experience the hand of God. He's going to receive the Ten Commandments. Well, here then, in chapter 32, and let's pick up in verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mount, having experienced God. And the two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both their sides. On the one side, on the other, were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. But the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Can you experience a moment of disappointment like that, brothers and sisters, young people? Having been up in the mount for 40 days with God, and he comes upon this scene, and his own brother, Aaron, almost orchestrating the events. Can you imagine the disappointment? And Moses now is utterly heartbroken. Go to the following chapter here. Look at verse 16. Moses pleads with God, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? He's so concerned now. He feels that God is going to leave them. That they're not going to even make the promised land. And there Moses says, give me a token. Reveal a sign that you are still with us and your purpose will be manifested in us. And so then, hear the appeal in verse 18. Moses says, show me thy glory. It's a beautiful thing. I am heartbroken, God. I can see the wickedness of your people. But show me something. Show me that you are still with me and my people and the purpose that you had spoken to me at the burning bush. That your work will still be played out in me. Show me thy glory. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? That's a very personal, earnest appeal, isn't it? Show me your glory. Though I'm surrounded by all this disappointment, give me this token that you're still there with me. You can see how I'm building up to the Mount of Transfiguration with these words. And then we come to chapter 34, brothers and sisters. And then we read in verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. If that doesn't make you emotional, given the things that I've said, what we need to ask ourselves, what is going to make us emotional? I'm moved, brothers and sisters, reading these words. Moses is desperate. And now, the loving kindness of God, that he's going to reveal his character. Moses and the people are not going to be obliterated in the wilderness. This is the character of God. This is his glory, brothers and sisters. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, Moses, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yes, I've seen the golden calf. And they'll have to eat it. But as Brother David has just been talking about, forgiving and forgetting, that is the God whom we serve. And transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. So, brothers and sisters, here is Moses. I want to just really emphasize this point. He's alone. He's acutely alone. He feels that God has lost him. He's absolutely ashamed with how fickle God's people are. After seeing God's miraculous hand of intervention, the 10 plagues, the dividing of the waters, the destruction of Pharaoh's host under the sea. They've forgotten all of that. Show me thy glory. And God reveals his character. So with those thoughts in mind, now let's just go to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we've already been here, this giant of depression. But there was another man who felt profound disappointment. It's interesting, isn't it, that both Moses and Elijah of the Old Testament, they both wished that God would take away their lives. They were absolute stripped, brothers and sisters, of their courage and their faith and their energy. They hit rock bottom at this moment in time. And here, as I said, arguably with Daniel, my favorite Bible character here, Elijah. And verse 2, and all the things that Elijah had experienced, this woman of Zarephath, and the multiplying of the seed and the oil every single day, the ravens that had fed him in the gorge. I was there in the gorge just a few months ago, and when you find where Cherith is, brothers and sisters, those of you who've been in the land will know, but it's a very deep ravine. The ravens would have had to have gone down single file to actually feed Elijah. This was like the RAF going down to feed him. It was a miracle in itself. So scribble out the pictures that you see Elijah with these random birds overhead just dropping pieces of bread. Oh no, this was amazing. It's actually, if you've been to the land, it's actually the road to Jericho. It's actually the road of the Good Samaritan. It was there that Elijah was fed. I'll show some photographs after. It's so dramatic. He'd experienced all these amazing things, and now suddenly his faith just evaporates. There in verse 2 then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as thy life of one of them by the morrow about this time. So she makes this vow. This man's going to die within 24 hours. And when he saw, that's the problem, isn't it? The eyes of faith don't look at the things that the eyes of flesh see. We see God at all times. And this is this moment in Elijah's life. And when he saw that he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And then you can see in verse 4, halfway down, near the end, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. And we've already looked at that. There Elijah is. I've done this with the young people also. There he is under the juniper tree, and he wants his life to go. And he comes to Mount Horeb, the very place where Moses was, where Moses was hidden away in the cleft of the rock. Isn't that interesting? It's the very same location where Moses felt this incredible, acute disappointment. And here, verse 11. And he said, God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, the earthquake. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, this crushed voice. A voice of silence, which brought him out. Isn't that interesting? So here then, Elijah, who feels that he's the only man left, though he was going to just about be told that 7,000 others hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, so he feels alone. Everyone has left him too. And he now hears the glory of God in the still small voice, this voice of gentle persuasion, brothers and sisters, this powerful message of the gospel. Can you see what's happening here? These two men of disappointment, one experienced the glory by what he saw, and the other one, what he heard. And so they are on the mount. And there, Moses looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees the character of God, a man who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And they listen to this man for the night. And Elijah hears the still small voice. Can you see the point, brothers and sisters? There in front of them was the glory of God. And just as the glory of God was revealed to Moses and Elijah to benefit them, here now Jesus experiences the divine nature, the glory of God in its fullest for his own benefit. And what a lovely conversation that must have been, brothers and sisters, for those three men. And there they were. And as they listened to the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have said within their hearts, never man spake as this man. And what a privilege it was that now, 6 months away, the cross was looming large. Crucifixion was at hand, and these two men, whether in vision or raised from the dead, it matters not. They were used to help the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? How all these threads all come together on the Mount of Transfiguration. So then, first and foremost, part one of the Mount of Transfiguration, it was for the benefit of the Lord. The Lord was handling the giant of crisis. He had no one, just like Moses, just like Elijah. His disciples could not exercise their hearts and minds that this man was going to die. And so then, he experiences something similar to Moses and Elijah. And the very subject that bound them together was, how do you handle disappointment? When you have done your very best, and you have fulfilled everything that the Heavenly Father has commanded of you, and you are still rejected. That was the subject, brothers and sisters, I would suggest. Well, these disciples were asleep. Before we think about what the disciples experienced, it's just worth thinking for a moment why they were asleep. Well, we've already said that they were asleep because they shouldn't listen to this conversation. It was going to be a conversation that was going to trouble them. It was certainly not going to be a mountain of transfiguration that would help them if they heard this conversation. It was something for Jesus. But it's interesting, you know, because by looking at the references on the screen, and we'll read these out, you can take the references in your margin, but it's interesting because I would suggest something else is going on here. We see in Scripture time and time again that men go through a symbolic death, asleep, when they are in the presence of the majesty of God. I'm going to build a picture now, but just look at this. Let's just make the connection. So first of all, then, we know that Daniel slept when he encountered the angel Gabriel, Daniel chapter 8. Ezekiel in his vision there of the cherubim of glory in Ezekiel chapter 1. Zechariah also in his vision in Zechariah chapter 4. Abraham with his covenant of fire. Remember that? Cutting between the pieces in Genesis chapter 15. Paul on the road of Damascus, Acts chapter 9. The Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. So what's the point? Well, I think there was a practical benefit here. I feel, as I've already said, that they were to be deprived of this conversation. This was going to benefit them also, but not in this conversation. There's going to be something else that was going to benefit them. But this mount, brothers and sisters, Peter, James and John are on the mount, and they're going to wake up and they're going to see Jesus and Moses and Elijah transfigured. They're going to see these three men in the kingdom, which means what? They're in the kingdom too. That's the point. They're there, and I'm going to show that in a moment. They're all there, experiencing the kingdom, but they're there as observers. They're there. And what precedes the kingdom? The resurrection of the dead. Doesn't it? And so the whole picture, I would suggest, is a picture of God's coming kingdom. They were asleep as a symbol of death, and then they wake up and they see the glory of God. The whole picture of the mount that night was a symbol, a vibrant symbol of God's coming kingdom. Can you see that, young people? It's an amazing thing. And this is going to turn around Peter, James and John. They're never going to forget that. I'm going to show you that in a moment. This was something for them too. To experience the kingdom. They experienced the kingdom, brothers and sisters. This whole scene was a scene of the kingdom. Come back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So, let's just look at verse 33 now. It's always lovely, isn't it, to go through well-known and well-trodden verses and then just pause for a moment and ask yourself the question, am I getting everything out of these verses? And often we don't. So then, Luke chapter 9, verse 33. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now, first of all, there's a practical question here. Moses and Elijah were men of the Old Testament, which means what language were they speaking? Hebrew. So what language was Jesus speaking? Greek? I would say he's speaking Hebrew too. Would Moses and Elijah know Hebrew? No. Jesus also was speaking Hebrew, and he would have understood the Hebrew text, wouldn't he? He was the Word of God written in Hebrew. But did Peter, James, and John understand Hebrew? I don't think so. It was a disused language. Perhaps they knew some of it by looking and reading the Hebrew text, but it wasn't an active language. So perhaps, I don't know, maybe they were just understanding little bits of what was being said when they woke up. Or perhaps, which I think is the truth of the matter, the conversation was over when Peter, James, and John woke up. So just think about that. That was a conversation. This was a conversation with two Old Testament figures. That the practical implication was that these disciples may not have understood everything that was said on that night, on that mount, on that particular night. But notice, as soon as Peter sees it, he refers to Jesus as Master, and he wants to make these three tabernacles. And there's going to be a criticism here, because this is the point. Jesus was more than master. You'll notice in your margin, Peter calls Jesus rabbi. He is greater than rabbi. This was a mistake of Peter. He was so overwhelmed at seeing Moses and Elijah on the mount, he almost forgot Jesus. Moses, the prophet, Elijah, the prophet, and Jesus, the master, the rabbi. No. And God is going to say, this is mine only begotten son. He's greater than these two, Peter. And Peter's never going to forget that. So that's the first point I want you to notice here. But the other thing here is that Peter wants to make these tabernacles. He wants to build these tabernacles. And as he says these words, that the cloud comes down. And Peter is fearful. He's paralyzed in fear, isn't he? And I would suggest what's happening here is that as the cloud comes down, and notice at the beginning of verse 33, I don't know if you noticed that, and it came to pass as they departed, as Peter, James, and John open up their eyes, and they hear these words, a cloud is coming down, Elijah and Moses are going into the distance. Have you ever visualized that? They're going in the distance. Jesus here on this mount is being emphasized in the minds of these three men. And Peter's already got it wrong because he calls him master, rabbi. He's far greater than a rabbi. And so God is making explicit, these two men are going back in the background. And as the cloud goes down, why do you think Peter's so frightened? Why do you think he's paralyzed in fear? I would suggest he fears that he's going to lose Jesus. As Moses and Elijah are disappearing in the background, Peter, James, and John, here particularly Peter, is fearful that he's going to lose Jesus. And what does he want? He wants to build these three tabernacles. And I'm going to show you, it's the Feast of Tabernacles that's going on at this time. And I would suggest that Peter wants to now tabernacle with Jesus for a week. And just as Elisha served Elijah and Joshua served Moses, Peter, James, and John were going to serve Jesus and Elijah and Moses. And I'm sure Peter's already worked out, I'm going to have Jesus. Is that something that you would want, brothers and sisters and young people in particular? If Jesus appeared to deprive yourself of everything of this week and to tabernacle with the Lord? In a high mountain. This meant so much to Peter. He couldn't even imagine the Lord Jesus Christ disappearing and being deprived of that 7-day experience. What a wonderful man, brothers and sisters. Yes, of course, he said, Rabbi, you got something wrong. But his heart was in the right place. He wanted to be with his Lord. And the privilege of having Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus Christ for a week. Can you imagine that? That's going to be the experience of the kingdom, isn't it? But for all eternity. Not just merely a week. So that's lovely, isn't it? That is lovely of Peter. Well then, what else do we have here? If you look down at verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's this ratification that the voice was heard upon the mount. At the time of Moses, the voice was heard on the mount again with Elijah. And now the voice is heard again. This is the ratification. This is the experience of Moses. This is the experience of the Elijah. And it's now being seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the voice that ratifies that Moses and Elijah spoke of him upon the mount. As they go back into the background. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now remember, brothers and sisters, that this was first and foremost for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is feeling alone. He sees around him, sees his disciples, he sees the children of Israel. He's going to see in a moment the leaders who are plotting against him. He's got no one. And then suddenly, layer after layer of scripture is now heard. Look at this. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That comes from Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Isaiah 42 says, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then we have in Deuteronomy 18, the words of Moses here, unto him shall ye hearken. Listen to him, God says to Peter. And then there's words here concerning Abraham with his son Isaac. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Can you see that? The Psalms and the prophets all now herald that this is the one. And can you imagine what it must have felt like to be the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment when he hears these words in this short phrase, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, and he would have known that this was fulfilling all of Scripture. This is the acknowledgement of Almighty God that my word is you, Jesus. You've got nothing to fear. You are the fulfillment of my words. Is this going to deal with the giant of crisis, brothers and sisters? I suggest it will. He's going to be buoyed, isn't he? He's going to be absolutely encouraged, inspired by these words that he has just heard. Well, I want you to come to John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7. And I found this interesting, actually. So we saw it in Matthew chapter 16. I said that it started with a conversation, this transfiguration. I'm going to put the transfiguration in a slightly different context to see what else was going on in the land of Israel. And I want to now look at it from the perspective of Jerusalem. We started off in the northern part of Israel. And what was happening at the time of transfiguration? That the disciples couldn't understand. But what's going on in Jerusalem at this time? This is very helpful. Well, when we come to John chapter 7, I think this is a detail of timing, and we're going to see in John chapter 7 that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now remember, Peter wants to build these tabernacles, and I would suggest the reason he wants to build these tabernacles is that it is the week of tabernacles. And this is the final week of tabernacles before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John chapter 7 is so important. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you know this, young people. John chapter 7 is the last time Jesus is in Jerusalem before he's crucified. This is the last opportunity for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to listen to him. This is an appeal. And then he's not seen again until they say crucify him. He's off now for 6 months. This is his last stop in Jerusalem. This is the last stretch, brothers and sisters. This is critical. This is an appeal. Look at this, John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. And you can run down verse 19 and verse 25 and verse 30 and verse 32. All of those verses mention that these men now were intent on killing Jesus. It had built up to such a point now that they said, let's kill him. Let's not have any discussion anymore. Let's kill him. This is a moment of crisis for the Lord. If he makes the wrong turn, he's dead. So then, have a look at verse 8. Jesus says, go ye up into this feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. I go not up yet into this feast, for my time is not yet full come. So he's saying to his brethren, it's his natural brethren there in verse 10, it's not his disciples, so he says to his natural brethren, his brothers, you go to the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not going to go. I'll join you later. And it doesn't tell you anywhere in the gospel record that Peter, James, and John went to Jerusalem. I would suggest that Jesus now holds back for a couple of days. That his brothers, his natural brothers, now go down to Jerusalem from Caesarea Philippi. In the northern part of Israel, they go down to Jerusalem, but not Jesus, and he stays back. He stays back, brothers and sisters. And when he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. It's just worth noticing that. He abides here in Galilee. And then go down. Verse 14. And now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So we've got a picture here. I think this is lovely, personally. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th. The 10th day. And this Feast of Tabernacles of Tishri, and this week of rejoicing, this Feast of Tabernacles, was from the 15th and onwards. Okay? And we see here that Jesus says to his disciples, you go down to the feast and enjoy the week of the feast. And he appears in the midst of the week. So if he's appearing in the midst of the week, maybe, perhaps, he turns up on day 18 in Jerusalem. The point of all of this, brothers and sisters, he was in northern part of Israel before the Feast of Tabernacles. What a delightful idea it is that the Day of Transfiguration happened to be the Day of Atonement. Think about that. And that would give Jesus at least 4 days to make his way down to Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, which he could easily do. But because he turns up in the middle of the week, it gives him ample time to do that. I would suggest That's why we have John chapter 7. I would suggest, just putting these pieces together, that Jesus was transfigured on the Day of Atonement. When the high priest goes into the most holy place, Jesus is transfigured as this picture of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, isn't that amazing? And Brother David mentioned that light of the world. Put this into context. So have a look. Scroll your eye down to verse 12 of chapter 8, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Remember that? And then if you turn over a page there to chapter 9, and you can see in verse 5, I am the light of the world. Why do you think he said that? Because he'd just been transfigured on the Mount. And now he goes in with so much confidence. He'd experienced the light of God during a transfiguration. He goes into the temple, his last appeal. This is the last time the leaders of Israel are going to even look at him. And he says, I'm the light of the world. You listen to me. I've just been transfigured. I'm the light of the world. Listen. I'm a transfigured. Powerful, isn't it, brothers and sisters? This is the mercy of God. Well, look at these things here, right? So just read these points. If it is the Day of Atonement on the Day of Transfiguration, look at the contrast. And all of these are going to be tremendous sources of encouragement for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what was going on in Jerusalem? What was going on Mount Hermon, I would suggest? Well, first of all, then in Jerusalem, the high priest stood before the ark and engulfed in cloud and incense. Otherwise, he died in the most holy place. The Lord Jesus Christ was in a cloud with Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John. See the contrast? The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies just once a year. The people were banned. Christ here is pictured in the most holy of holies with Moses and Elijah and normal men, Peter, James, and John, giving the point that we all have access, we all have an opportunity to the kingdom of God. It is not this restriction of the sons of Aaron into the most holy place. The people were not allowed into the Holy of Holies. The disciples were there with Christ on the Mount. The people saw a scapegoat being led into the wilderness as a figure of Christ. Remember that in Leviticus 16. The disciples were transported into the kingdom and beheld their Redeemer. It's not just seeing this scapegoat go over to the mountains as a symbol of their sins being carried out into a place of departure. They see the one who bore the iniquity of us all. Can you see the point? People saw a high priest having to offer for his own sins and the people. And Peter, we're going to see, says that he was an eyewitness to the majesty of God. Well, come back to Luke chapter 9, brothers and sisters. And this is also interesting. Those of you who have done studies in Luke's gospel record, Jesus now is strengthened by this experience and the inevitability of the cross. And look at this, there's a change. Something happens upon the Mount of Transfiguration that changes the Lord here. Verse 51, look at this. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly, it's worth noting those words, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then again in verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And this is after the transfiguration. Something happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. His face now goes to Jerusalem. He's now through his moment of crisis. This is it. And those of you who've studied in Luke's gospel record, what is marvelous? I don't know if you've seen this. From this point in time, all the way through Luke's gospel record, Jesus is now on a journey. And wherever he is journeying, even when he goes up to Galilee, the record says that it's towards Jerusalem. Can you see the point? Jesus' mind now is made up. He's going to end up in Jerusalem. Look at these words. Luke chapter 13. And Jesus went to the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, we read in Luke 13. Luke 17, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Well, you try and work that out. All the way up in the northern part of Israel. It had nothing to do with Jerusalem, but the point is being made. Jerusalem was his end destination. Luke chapter 18, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. These are not geographical expressions. They are metaphorical. Jesus is now making his way to Jerusalem. The Mount of Transfiguration had changed his attitude and mind. He is now resolved to serve his Lord to crucifixion. And these words, as we know well, in Isaiah 50, for the Lord God will help me. And he was helped on that mount. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And I would suggest that that hell there was the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, brothers and sisters, time is going. Please, if I may be permitted, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we've said that the first part of this mount helped the Lord Jesus Christ. Did it help Peter, James, and John? It changed their lives. 2 Peter chapter 1 here. And look what Peter says, and you know these words. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we had made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They experienced, they saw Jesus in glory. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. Those of you making notes, the honor and glory, that's an expression that's associated with the garments of Aaron. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 2. And so they saw the high priest there on the mount on the Day of Atonement. That's what I think Peter's saying. In the transfiguration, it was a man here, a priest that is now going to cover the sins of man forever. That is the point. And they heard, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 17. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. They experienced that the divine nature, we see that in verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature, says Peter. We'll come to 1 Peter chapter 5, just a page earlier. Look at this, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory. What was Peter saying here is that he partook of the glory. He experienced the kingdom of God. And by experiencing the kingdom of God during that night on the Holy Mount, now he's going to die for Christ. You see that? When you have that vision, you don't perish on your journey. Have a look at James. That's Peter. What happened to James? Well, James also, his life was changed. James 2 and verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What did Peter say? Rabbi. No. This is the Lord of glory. That's who we saw on the mount. We saw the Lord of glory. And now John. John chapter 1. We'll just have a look at a few passages of John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And perhaps we can put these in a slightly different context now. We quote these regularly. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you think that came from the Mount of Transfiguration? I think it did. We beheld his glory. We know from the book of Hebrews that the glory of God was the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they beheld the glory of God upon the Mount. And then if you come to the Epistle of John, these are the three men upon the mountain. You can see with the words that they are using here under inspiration, their lives were changed. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. They knew that. Didn't they? How did they know that? Because they'd seen it. We will be like him. We've experienced it, brethren. Carry on, he's saying. For we shall see him as he is. And you know what, brothers and sisters? When they've seen that kind of vision burning in their hearts, whatever came their way, they wouldn't give up, would they? You wouldn't give up after you've seen something like that. And that was the point. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And they'd seen the vision of glory. And even though they perished by the sword or upon the cross, it didn't matter with the awe as a refuge on the Isle of Patmos. It didn't matter, did it, for these three men. They would continue regardless, having seen the glory. And so our final passage, brothers and sisters. Come with me to Matthew chapter 17 as we finish this little series this week. Matthew chapter 17. And as we go here, just imagine if you were there at the mount. And you're seeing this glorious scene. You've been with a man, Jesus, for 3 years. He's your friend. He's your master. He's always been there for you. And suddenly he changes. He's altogether different. He's dazzling. He's beautiful. He's blindingly brilliant. He's indescribable. He's simply divine. And you see him. in a way, in a form, in a substance that you've never seen before. Imagine it, brothers and sisters. With all your problems and the circumstances and the sins that beset us, and you see your friend bright like that, how would you react if you were there that night and you saw a man that you had been with for 3 years? And sometimes the words that he said has gone in one ear and out the other. We're all natural, aren't we? And suddenly you see him for what he really is. And he's been held back for all this time. And suddenly now, you see who this man is. How do you react? And let's see what Peter, James, and John do. Matthew chapter 17, and let's just begin in verse 7 again. And Jesus came. Well, verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. What reassuring words, brothers and sisters. Be not afraid. But they were prostrate on the floor. They were so frightened. Suddenly, they were acutely aware of their own sinfulness and human nature. And now they're standing in the midst of the brilliant one, God's only begotten Son. They're standing on the mount in the earth. And suddenly it all becomes too much, brothers and sisters and young people. And they are gripped with fear and inadequacy. And perhaps today, brothers and sisters, we're there, acutely aware of the majesty and the brilliance of our Lord, but sadly aware of our own circumstances, our own human nature. And around us are the foreboding, ominous, and menacing giants who are challenging us and screaming at us and shouting at us and demanding that we obey them. Are you there? Are you on that mount, brothers and sisters, in the brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you feel that there's such a gulf between you and him, and you feel so alone, like Moses, like Elijah, and for this moment, like the Lord Jesus Christ, do you feel alone, that there is no way out, that you are helpless? Do you feel like that? Well, this week, we have seen some extraordinary victories, haven't we? And in every single case that we've seen, we have seen God's work, how God has made them strong for him. And the promise is, brothers and sisters, and especially young people, that God has promised to do the very same thing for us. He wants us to be victorious. He wants to slay the giants. But we've got to let him, haven't we? So however threatened and fearful we may be feeling, however alone we are, brothers and sisters and young people, look what happens in verse 7. Jesus came and touched them. Can you imagine that? Just picture that in your mind. They are gripped with fear. They are prostrate on the floor. That their friend is this dazzling one, this brilliant one, a man who is like the similitude of the sun. And suddenly he changes again and he becomes the one they know. Can you imagine that? And they're gripped with fear and they can't even raise their heads. And he looks at them, and he smiles to them, he walks over to them, and he touches them. He says, arise, be not afraid. Brothers and sisters, could there ever have been better words for these three men? These words they would never forget, brothers and sisters. So, if you are feeling fearful, sad, despondent. If you feel that you can't even get off the ground and stand and do the work that the Lord has commanded you to do, I want to leave these words with you, brothers and sisters, and this picture in your mind as we go away from this week that should have been on the mount. But it has been a Feast of Tabernacles, brothers and sisters. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows all of us by name. And he comes over and he places his hand upon your shoulders and says, "Arise, be not fearful." So we are to get up. We are to contend. We are to fight. There are giants to slay, brothers and sisters. In the time that we have, let us arise. Let us arise and be not afraid.